Now, may I ask you to turn with me to the psalm we have read together in the Old Testament, that is Psalm 45. Especially, I look at verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. However, I shall not confine myself to that one verse, but I shall take that as the key, in some ways, to the whole psalm. Now, the first question we face here is, who is the psalmist speaking about? It's called a song of loves. But I have to point out to you, this is not mere human love. We hear a great deal about human love in magazines and newspapers and programs of this world, and that has its place, because true human love is a beautiful thing, as long as it's pure and observes the rules that God has given. But we're not here talking about human love, we're talking about something far higher than that. And I do point out to you that the Christian religion is a religion that promotes love. After all, the first commandment goes like this: to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second commandment is like it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And we know the wonderful words that God has given to us concerning his love for the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, if we want to have love in our homes, if we want to have love in our society, in our country, then the way to get it is to return to the Christian faith and to promote true Christianity in our own lives and in our families and in every segment and sector and corner of the country. But now, I asked the question earlier, what is this psalm speaking about? Well, it talks about somebody who is said in verse 2 to be fairer than the children of men. Grace poured into his lips. Now, you might say, is this not one of the great kings of the Old Testament? Is this perhaps not David? Is this perhaps Solomon or Hezekiah? No. It's none of those. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm here talks about Jesus. And you say, but Jesus wasn't born when the psalm was written. The psalm was written about 1,000 years before Christ's birth. That's true. But the psalmist was inspired, because the Bible is not an ordinary book written by the wisdom of men. The Bible is written by divine inspiration, and God, who intended his Son Jesus Christ to come into the world to be our Savior, did 1,000 years before he came give this prophecy. And of course there are many other prophecies in the Old Testament of the coming of Christ. So the whole psalm is about Christ in one way or another. So I want to give you three divisions, or three headings, if you like. And I shall talk about these three headings, because in this way I hope to be able to show you what is being said and taught in this psalm as a whole. Now, the first heading is this: it is the glory and the beauty of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The second heading concerns Christ going forth to war, to war. That's why I highlighted verse 5, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. So the first heading is Christ's glory and beauty. The second heading I give you is Christ going forth to war. Now that needs to be explained, and I'll do that just in a moment. And then the third heading, the last heading, is Christ and his church preparing for glory. Christ and his church preparing for glory. And that comes at the end of the psalm. You see it there, for instance, in verse 15. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. So there is movement in the thinking of this inspired psalm. It begins by describing to us the Lord Jesus Christ and indicating what manner of person he is, his glory, his beauty, his excellency. And then it moves on to describing his warfare as he goes forth with a sheaf of arrows and a bow against his enemies. And then at the end it tells us about his church, his believing people, because the church is not simply made of bricks. The church, in the Bible's way of thinking, consists of all his believing people. So every true believer, every converted Christian, is in his church. And in the end of history, the church will be with Christ as they enter at last into the king's palace, which of course means heaven. So I have given you there very briefly an outline of the entire psalm. Let me take a little time now to go back over these headings and give in some detail as to what is being taught. What is said about Christ? Well, in verse 2 we are told that he is fairer or more beautiful than the children of men. Grace is poured in his lips. Now, this is said because The Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. There are not two like him. Why is Christ unique? Well, because he is sinless. He never ever did anything wrong. He never in thought, word or deed sinned against God. Now that cannot be said of anybody else. The best of men are but men at best, and they have their weaknesses. But Christ had no weaknesses, no infirmities, no disfigurements. He never in thought, word or deed said anything which was displeasing to God. So in a moral and spiritual sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be extremely fair or beautiful. Now that beauty, of course, goes beyond his being sinless. He is also far greater than any man who ever lived, because he is not a mere man as we are. He is both God and man in two natures and one person. We refer to Christ as the God-man. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. That is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Christ is God the Son. So the way we think of God is this. Eternally, the Father ever begets the Son. And the Son is ever begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit always proceeds from the Father and from the Son to all eternity. These are the properties of the three persons of the Godhead. And the second person, Jesus Christ, is, as to his divinity, without any mother. And as to his humanity, without any father. Because God the Father is the Father of Christ's Godhood. And when our Lord Jesus Christ was born as a child in this world, he had a mother, Mary. But he had no human father. His birth was a miracle. It had to be for this reason, that he was born into the world to save the world. So Christ had to be born without sin. And the only way he could be born without sin is that he should have a miraculous virgin birth. So God the Father planted the seed, the seed of his humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary before she had any relationship with Joseph, who was, of course, to be her husband later. And the reason for this is that what makes us all sinners is the imputation to us of the first sin of the first man. We are not sinners because we sin. That's the wrong way round. We sin because we are sinners. What made us sinners in the first place is the great question. And it is this. It is Adam's first sin is imputed to us all in the moment in which we begin to exist in our mother's womb. So before we are born, we are all sinners because we are all in what we call Adam's covenant. Adam was the public person who was the representative of the whole human race. And when he sinned as our representative. What he did affected the whole entire human race to the ends of the world and to the end of time. So that's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. It is that he might have a sinless nature and that there might be no sin of Adam imputed to him because he was never in Adam's covenant. And the Lord Jesus Christ is said here to be full of grace. Verse 2, grace is poured into his lips, which means that Jesus, when he would appear as a preacher, was absolutely kind, loving, affectionate, sympathetic, compassionate to others. And that's exactly what you see when you read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We see there a Jesus full of kindness. My dear friends, the evidence of being a follower of Christ is you are full of kindness. The best Christians are the kindest Christians. The more of Christ we have in our hearts, the kinder we become, the more compassionate, the more forgiving, the more ready to sympathize and to show affection. I give you examples of this. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? There was a thief on the one side and a thief on the other side, crucified with him. And do you remember one of these two men repented? He was a very wicked man with a very wicked background and a very wicked life behind him. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, Jesus could easily have said, and many others would have said, who do you think you are talking to me? You're on your cross going to a lost eternity. I have no time to speak with you. No, no. Christ immediately turned to the man and said, today you will be with me in paradise. All his sins were forgiven because the man repented. That's all you have to do to get eternal life. You have to repent. That's all you have to do. As soon as you believe in Christ, all your sins are blotted out. And that's what Jesus Christ showed to this man, his graciousness, full of grace, full of forgiveness. There was another example, too, that I could bring to you of a woman who had lived a wicked life. Jesus had been invited, you remember, into the house of Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7 at the end. And Simon was a self-righteous man, a religious man, but a very Pharisaical man, self-righteous man. And as they were at meat or taking a meal together, into the house came this woman who'd had a bad past, a sinful past, a black record. But she'd been forgiven. She'd found forgiveness through the love of Christ. And now she wanted to show her gratitude to Jesus. Do you remember? She came in through the door and she came behind where Christ was seated at the table and she knelt down and she began to pour out her tears at the feet of Jesus and to anoint them with ointment and to wash Jesus' feet with the tears and to wipe them with the long, beautiful hairs of her head. Now, when Simon the Pharisee saw all this going on, he was very displeased. And in his heart he said that if this Jesus were really a man of God, he wouldn't allow this woman to touch him because she's a sinner. And Jesus, of course, knew very well what was going on in the man's heart because he can read the hearts of all. He is God as well as man. He can read the hearts of everyone. And he began to explain to Simon, do you remember? Simon, Simon, when I came into your house for hospitality, you gave me no kiss. You gave me no water to wash my feet. These were the customs of the day. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't show me the natural hospitality that a person ought to do. But this woman whom you're criticizing, From the moment I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. She's not ceased to wash my feet with her tears and to wipe them with the hairs of her head. And she did that because she had found forgiveness from Christ. She loved him. She was profoundly grateful for him. Now you see how gently our Lord speaks about this dear lady. And he says to her, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. You have faith. Your faith hath saved you, he says to the woman. And he says to Simon, Simon, those who are forgiven little love me little, but those who are forgiven much, they love much. And that's the test of our Christianity. Do we love Christ much? Well, if we see our sins as very grievous, we will love much. But if we see our sins as tiny little things, and we see ourselves like Pharisees, very self-important, well, obviously, we're bound to have a small view of our sins and an equally small view of Christ's grace and love. So you see, that's what's meant by Christ being full of grace, poured into his lips. All right, that's the person of Christ. Let me move on secondly then to speak a little bit about his going to war. Verse 5, thine arrows are sharp, verse 5, in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Now the question arises, what is meant by Christ going to war? Verse 4 says, in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. So, what exactly is meant here by telling us that Jesus Christ is going to war? There's nothing in the Gospels about Jesus making war on anyone, is there? Well, yes and no. It depends what sort of war we're talking about. Jesus didn't go to war with a sword to fight in his hand. Not that kind of war. Middle Eastern countries with their terrible religion, they go to war with a sword in their hand and they cut your throat if you don't believe what you're told to believe from their religion. And Jesus never, ever did such a thing. No, no. So we have to understand these weapons of war in a spiritual way. Jesus, so to say, has a quiver of arrows and a bow, so to say. Not literal, but spiritual and metaphorical. And this is what he does. Jesus is going through the nations of the world, through history, riding, as it were, upon a horse, not literally, but as it were, metaphorically. And from time to time, he takes an arrow out of his quiver and places it in his string. And he shoots it into the hearts of sinners, who are his enemies by nature. I'm going to look at five of the arrows that Christ takes out of his quiver. And the first one I'm going to call by the name, the arrow of awakening. The arrow of awakening. Let me give you an example of this. This is now something I experienced myself some years ago when I was in my first congregation. There was a young woman from the Kilmarnock area who was ignorant of the gospel. But she came to Christ and became a believer. She was converted. And she told me this story. She said, when I was about 18, she said, I began to think about life. I began to wonder what my life was all about. And she did this. She said, I thought of life like this. You're born and you go to school. Then you leave school and get a job. And then you probably get married and you have children. And then you retire and you die. That's all there is to it. What's the sense of life, she said. And she began to think. Now you see, not everybody thinks like that, do they? She was beginning to wonder what life is all about. And that's a very wise thing to do. What is life all about? And she came to see that she needed to be given understanding. So we helped her to read the Bible. And showed her that Christ came into the world to save sinners and to prepare us for life, yes, and to prepare us for death, And above all, to prepare us to face God in a day of judgment, because every one of us is going to have to face God in a day of judgment. And this, you see, was the woman was awakening out of a kind of sleep. And it didn't happen by accident. The Lord Jesus Christ had taken an arrow from his quiver and shot it into her conscience and into her mind, the arrow of awakening. She was beginning to ask the right questions now. You see, my dear friends, some people live and die without really asking the three most important questions of all. Well, I don't know many people here. I wonder if you have all thought of these three great questions. Let me put it to you with the greatest respect and the greatest affection. Let me put it to you as a preacher. The three great questions, what are they? Well, the first one is, where did we come from? That's an extremely important question. And if we get that wrong, we're likely to get a lot of other things wrong. The Bible is the place to find the answer. The Bible tells us we were all created by Almighty God. We're not animals, we're not anthropoid apes, we're not cavemen, we're not descended from primitive slime. There wasn't a great bang in the millions of years in the past. No, no. The way we got here is the way the universe got here. God created us in his own image as men and women, boys and girls. We were created with an immortal soul. That's where we came from. There's no other explanation in the Bible but that one. That's the way to think of our life. We got here because God made us. What's the second question? Well, the second question is, what am I supposed to be doing in this life? That's a very important question. What am I supposed to be doing in this life? Did I come into this world to enjoy myself? Is it just to get drunk on a Friday night and a Saturday night? Is it to take drugs and experiment with cocaine? Is that what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I supposed to be here to have a good time? This girl this week and that girl next week? Is that what I'm supposed to be doing? Is that what God put me here for? No, no. The Bible says we were created so as to live for the glory of God in obedience to what he tells us in the Bible. And what's the third of these great questions that I'm putting to you, which people don't seem to be asking anymore? Well, you probably guessed it. First one, where do we come from? Second, why are we here? Third one, where are we going? In other words, when we leave this world, what happens to us? Could any question be more important? Where are you going to be when you die? I put it to you that that is absolutely the most important question in your life, as it is in my life and the life of every other person. Where shall we be when we die? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. There are two places we could be in. We could be in heaven, or we could be in hell. And it very much depends on the way we approach the things of God. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do we believe in him? Well, if we do, we shall certainly go to heaven. If we don't, we shall certainly go to hell. And people aren't thinking like that anymore, very sadly. People don't want to talk about this sort of thing. Of course it's serious. Of course it's solemn. But then the whole Bible talks about serious and solemn subjects. So to come back to my text, you see, that's what Jesus does. He takes this arrow out of his quiver and shoots it in people's consciences, and they wake up. They seem to have been asleep all their life, and suddenly they begin to say, there's something missing in my life. That's what people say to us ministers and elders and Christians. They say, you know, I'm missing out on something. There's something I haven't got in my life. What is it? Let me give you another very quick illustration. I'm simply saying these things to make it illustrative. There was a woman I knew who was converted to faith in Christ. She was born again. And what did she do? She told her friend, whom she'd known all her life. She said, I found Christ as my Savior. Really? She said. And she began to come to church to find out more. Now she had a twin sister. The second one had a twin sister. So the twin sister lifted up and ran to her twin sister and said, hey, she said, I found Jesus Christ as my Savior. And the twin sister said, I can tell there's something different in your voice. She said, your voice is different. And her character was different. She was a new creature, born again. Now Christ had awakened, you see, the arrow of awakening. She'd have been awakened. And that's what it means to receive these arrows from Christ. What's the second of these five arrows? I must be quick. The second arrow is the arrow of conviction. What's that? Well, conviction means that you can have no rest in your conscience until you find peace with God. It was 54 years ago, by the grace of God. That was my experience. An ignorant young man studying at university, didn't know God. And God began to deal with me. Christ took an arrow out of his quiver and shot it in my conscience. And oh boy, I didn't know where to put myself. I cried to God in ignorance, what can I do? What shall I do? And God began to guide me to know what to do. He led me to read this book, which we call the Bible. Now that's the arrow of conviction. You know, the greatest of Christians who've ever lived have come this way. This is the way Christ subdues people to himself. You've all heard of Robert Murray McChain, the most saintly young man who died at the age of 29, 1843, a very famous Christian, Robert Murray McChain. Now, McChain came under this conviction. How did it happen? I'll tell you. His brother died. His brother, I think his name was David, his older brother died. And suddenly from a life of sleepiness in the world, McChain woke up. He saw life is serious. And he began to seek God. Who was the most famous man at the time of the Free Church disruption of 1843? It was Thomas Chalmers. But you realize that Thomas Chalmers was an unconverted minister for several years. An unconverted minister. In Fife, Kilmainie in Fife, what was he preaching to his people? He was telling them to be good, and telling them not to get drunk, and telling them to be decent, and to be well-mannered, and to be well-behaved. He had no gospel at all. And then what happened to him? He fell seriously ill. And he was on a sick bed, which could have been a death bed, for all he knew. And he got his Bible and good books and started to read these books with new eyes. Christ sent an arrow into his heart, convicting him. And when he got off his sick bed and was healed by the grace of God, he went back to his pulpit. He wasn't preaching as he had done before. But people couldn't believe it. He was like a man from a different world. What was he saying? He was saying to the people, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for sinners and be converted. People couldn't believe it. What had happened? He had received his arrow of conviction, and then the third arrow is conversion. Conversion. He'd now experienced a total change of life. This is what it means to become a Christian. You don't just simply grow up to become a Christian. You can grow up being well taught, and you can grow up reading the Bible, and all of that is very good. But to become a Christian is an experience. An experience. And it's when Christ takes this arrow of conversion and shoots it into the soul. Ah, the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 9. Do you remember? He hated Christians. As a Jewish leader, and wanted them to be put to death and thrown into prison. And then he was on the road to Damascus. You know the story just as well as I do, I'm sure. And then as he was going along, suddenly this bright light appeared on the road to Damascus, and a voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He fell down to the ground and said, Lord, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you persecute. And he was converted. God opened his eyes and he was brought to love the Christian faith and to love Christ. He became a totally new man. That's conversion. It doesn't happen by accident. It happens when Christ takes his arrow and shoots it into the soul and new life comes into the soul and you see things you never saw. It's a wonderful story. I'd love to tell it. Of a brilliant woman in Germany. She died just a few years ago. Don't know whether you've heard her name. Her name was Dr. Etta Linnemann. Now, she was a lecturer in the Bible, but she was a woman without grace. And she was teaching the Bible all wrong. She was quite wrong in what she taught them. She was what we call a liberal. I won't go into the details, but she didn't take the Bible seriously. And she was teaching this. She wrote her books and became a world expert, and her students were sitting in front of her every day of student life, and she was teaching them this nonsense, which is all wrong. You know, not everything taught in universities is right, and not everything taught in seminaries is right. And here she was teaching this nonsense to the students. She thought it was right. But then, listen to this. One day, she met humble evangelical Christians, like some of you. Humble evangelical believing Christians. She'd never met them before. And through her experience, she was converted. Christ sent this arrow into her soul. And she saw that she was all wrong in her teaching. So she did the honest thing. She went into the classroom and she spoke to her students and she said, "Do any of you have my books?" Of course they laughed. Of course they had a book. They had to have a book. And then she said this, very touching. She said, "I want you to take the books of mine that I've written and destroy them and burn them. That's what I've done with mine," she said. "They're worth nothing. When I felt those books, I did not know Christ as my Saviour. But now I do." Well, the university couldn't tolerate a woman like that, so they sent her away, and she had to go to somewhere in the Far East to teach in the Bible college. But you see, Etta Linneman's experience was this experience of getting an arrow in her soul, the arrow of Christ's love, converting it to herself. And when you love Christ, you love the Bible, and you love pure worship, and you love truth and honesty and integrity. That's what you love when you're converted. You don't want these other things to encroach upon the purity of God's house. Because the arrow of Christ's love is shot into your soul. And the fourth arrow, briefly, is assurance. What Jesus does then is, when he's converted into himself, comes his arrow of assurance. And the day comes when you know that you know him. That's a wonderful experience. I love John Wesley. He wasn't a good theologian, and I don't recommend you to read his theological books, but John Wesley was a great Christian, I'll tell you. Thousands were blessed in England through his preaching, and in America too, but that's another story. But how did he get assurance? Well, I'll tell you. He was in a little meeting with fewer people in it than we have here, maybe just 20 people or something like that, in London. And somebody was reading a good book written by Martin Luther. And as John Wesley was groping for the light of assurance, he believed it with his head, but he didn't have assurance in his heart. As this book was being read in this room to these few people, this is what John Wesley said. "My heart was strangely warmed." And he now did know that Christ was his Saviour. Isn't that a beautiful expression? "My heart was strangely warmed." When he came into the room, he didn't know he was a Christian. He didn't know he was part of Christ's church. But when the book was read, God blessed it to him. The arrow was shot from Christ, and his heart was warmed. When he walked out of the house, he knew that he knew Christ. And that's what was the beginning of his great work. Not perfectly, he had many faults and failings, but I have to say to you that many souls were blessed through him. I put that as an example, you see, to you, of how Christ brings assurance into the lives of his people. And what's the fifth arrow, as I hurry on? Well, the fifth arrow is what I call the arrow of euthanasia. What's that? When a man or a woman serving Christ has come to the end of their service in this world, then Christ takes out the arrow and shoots it and says, "My beloved servant, man or woman, my beloved servant, you have been long enough in this dark and sinful world. Now I shall take you to be nearer to myself." Isn't this what Paul meant when he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? To live as a Christian in this world is a privilege, but to die and to go to be with Christ in heaven is far better. That's the arrow of euthanasia. Our Lord has these arrows in his quiver, and he gathers his people out of this world. A lot of them are being taken out just now, aren't they? The Presbytery of Inverness lost two excellent elders just in the last few weeks. Wonderful, wonderful men. They've gone to be with Jesus. They're going all over the country today. We need a new generation of younger men who'll take over and women to take over the responsibility of the work. I wonder if the younger people here listening to me will take this to heart. The church needs younger people to take over the responsibility of caring for the things of Christ. But you have to be converted first. So I've said a little about the glory of Christ. I've said a little about the warfare of Christ. Third and lastly and briefly, what now should I say in a few words about Christ and his church? Well, we meet his church later on. Verse 10. Oh, hearken, O daughter, and consider, incline an ear, forget thine own people and thy father's house. Now, the church means Christ's believing people in this world. They're a family, they're a fellowship, those who love him. And what is said here is, forget your own people and your father's house. That means this world in which you were born. When you become a Christian, God must come first. When you're converted, you don't live anymore. You don't live anymore for this world. When you're truly converted to Christ, you live for the kingdom of God. Your desire is to help other people to find Christ. So you put the world behind you and you serve the Lord Jesus. And we're told here at verse 12, the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, and the rich of the people shall entreat thy favor. That is to say, even the heathen far away will come to salvation. Tyre was a heathen city. It was no part of Jerusalem, no part of Israel. They were heathen people. And the prophet is telling us that when the gospel will be preached throughout the world, even the hardest sinners will come to faith in Christ. That's happening now. Do you know how many Christians there are in China just now? They say perhaps about 100 million. 100 million Christians in China. Far more people than there are in the whole of Britain are Christians in China. And they're being converted on quite a rapid scale. More and more all over South Korea. If you go to South Korea, there's a church on every street corner. You can walk about the capital city, perfectly safe, night or day. There's such a tremendous Christian influence in South Korea. And they're sending the missionaries all over the world. Many of the South Koreans have gone to a city called not San Francisco, but Los Angeles in America. And there's a million Koreans there. And they've set up about 1,000 churches. 1,000 churches. You see how they're alive for God, going everywhere, bringing people to faith in Christ. Why do I say these things? Well, to show you that the prophecies are absolutely true. The heathen are being converted all over the world. People are turning to faith in Christ. Now, to end all this, look at verse 14. She, that's the church, shall be brought unto the king, that's Christ, in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Verse 13, her clothing is of wrought gold. The king's daughter is all glorious within. So the church has beautiful clothing. What's that? It's the righteousness of Christ. She wears borrowed clothes. Every true Christian wears a garment of salvation, not of his making. It is the righteousness of Christ, which he has purchased for us by his death and blood. And that righteousness is the righteousness which his people wear. It's called justification. And she's all beautiful within. That's her sanctification. True Christians are beautiful within. They're not just a pretty sight on the outside. They're beautiful in their characters. They're changed. They're converted. They're sanctified. They're a holy people. So we're talking here about justification and sanctification. And one more thing. Look at this. Right at the very end. Verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, they shall enter into the king's palace. What's that? That's heaven. They shall come to glory. So we not only have justification and sanctification here, but we have glorification. Every true Christian is taken out of a state of sin into a state of grace, and in the end, they will be taken out of a state of grace into a state of glory, and they shall be with Christ in glory forever and ever. My dear friend, this is what Jesus Christ is doing in the world. He is glorious in himself, full of grace and truth. And he goes about making war. Not, of course, with a sword of steel, but with these arrows of love, shooting them into the hearts of men and women all over the world. And all Christians are the same. It doesn't matter whether they come from Africa with a black skin, or China with a yellow skin, or Britain with a white skin, doesn't matter. They're all the same. And they all love one another. And they all love Christ. And they're all being prepared for entrance into the king's palace. And when they leave this world, that's where all Christians will be, in heaven, in glory, with Jesus, forever. That's what the psalm's talking about. No wonder the psalmist is so excited. In verse 17, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. No wonder. This is the gospel. This is the purpose of God. So as I close just now, my dear friends, I don't know all of you very well. Some of you I don't know at all. But can I ask you a question or two? Have you personally come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you realize that if you haven't got Christ as your Savior, you're on the way to hell and a lost eternity? I don't say that with any pleasure. I could weep to say it, my dear friends. I have no pleasure in saying it. But I have to tell you the truth, that if you don't believe in Christ, you're on the way to hell. And we don't want you to go there. We want you to be saved. We want to trust in the Jesus who shed his blood on the cross to save us. So I put this question to you. Will you not now in your heart pray to the Lord to forgive you all your sin, to cleanse you from all the guilt of your life, and to repent and believe in this Jesus who is fairer than the sons of men, so that whatever happens to you, all will be well? You see, we've no idea what will happen to us, even tomorrow morning. We don't know if we're going to have a serious accident on the road, or the doctor will say you've got cancer. We don't know. You don't and I don't. The old don't, the young don't. The old must go and the young may go. We have to face it. Jesus is full of grace, and oh, my friends, that's what this message is all about. The whole Bible says the same thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Oh Lord, how grateful we are to thee, thou blessed God, for sending thine own dear precious Son into this world so full of cruelty. Oh Lord, how shockingly the world treated him, abused him, crucified him, stood round the cross mocking him, and yet all this was thy love for the world. Give us grace, we pray, to trust in Jesus, and bless this dear and beloved people here gathered. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.